I have two very serious instructions that I've been asked to give to you. The first one is this: if you are planning at the end of this service to go out and get drunk, don't. Are there any questions? The second very serious instruction is this: if you are planning to leave this service not filled with the Spirit, don't. Did you notice something there? That when I gave the first instruction, don't get drunk, there was a ripple of nervous laughter. When I gave the second one, there was a stony silence. You say, why in the world would you put those two things together? And the answer is very simple, because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this: don't get drunk on wine, which leads to unrestrained living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, we don't necessarily think in terms of those two things together, but the apostle clearly does. And I believe there's a very good reason for it. When we think in terms of being filled with the Spirit, we have to, I think, be perfectly frank about it, that we're not too sure what is intended by it. And as a result of us not being terribly sure of what is intended by it, there's a tendency for us to sort of put it on the shelf somewhere. That explains the sort of nervous laughter and the stony silence. I mean, it's ridiculous to suggest that we go out and get drunk. I mean, you don't do that sort of thing. Everybody knows that. But being filled with the Spirit, well, that's sort of, what is it? Well, it's kind of optional, isn't it? Well, isn't that for sort of the obsessive compulsives among us? Isn't that for the pietistically inclined? Isn't that for sort of the elite? Isn't that for Pentecostals and charismatics? Isn't that just for preachers? What is it? You see, we need to be clear about this, because I believe what we should be saying, in effect, is this: it would be as unthinkable for us to leave this service not filled with the Spirit as it would be unthinkable for us to go out and get drunk. That puts it in a different light altogether. Now, why would the Apostle Paul put these two things together? Well, I believe that one reason, of course, is that the first one is intended to be illustrative of the second one. Don't get drunk, but be filled. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. Drunk as opposed to filled, wine as opposed to Spirit. When we think in terms of the fullness of the Spirit, there is a tendency for people to think of the Holy Spirit as a liquid. Now, no one's going to say that, but it's understandable if we think in those terms. Let me give you an example. It says here, be filled with the Spirit. It talks in the Scriptures of God pouring out his Spirit. It talks of us drinking in the Spirit, and it talks of the rivers of living water flowing out of our lives, which is emblematic of the Spirit. So it's understandable that people tend to think in terms of the Holy Spirit as a liquid. But this is not particularly helpful when it's applied to being filled with the Spirit, because people tend to think in liquid terms then. Let me give you an example. I've heard preachers use this. And before you get all excited about it and nod your head in agreement, let me in all fairness tell you that I'm going to debunk it before I start. But here's how the illustration goes. My dear friends, I hold in my hand a glass, and this glass is filled with milk. Now, I don't want it to be filled with milk, I want it to be filled with water. Now, before this glass, which is filled with milk, can be filled with water, what must happen? It must be emptied in order that it might be filled. In the same way, I am full of self, but the Bible says I should be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, before I can be filled with the Spirit, I must be emptied of self. Now, that sounds great, but have you ever tried to empty yourself of yourself? Have you ever tried to identify what this self is that you're emptying yourself of? My experience is this, that it leads to one of two things. Either people finish up in abject despair because they're trying to empty themselves of themselves, and when they get rid of one bit, there's another bit pops up, and it's rather like trying to get toothpaste back in the tube. It just won't work. So they finish up either in abject despair or faking it. They go around, they impress upon people that they've emptied themselves of themselves and they're gloriously filled with the Spirit. And everybody knows it isn't true, but they're trying to fake it. Now, the scripture is not into leading us into despair or into encouraging faking it. So we need to look again at this idea of being filled with the Spirit. I would suggest to you that the analogy is understanding what it means to be drunk. Now, I have never been drunk. I don't feel that there's any great lack in my experience because of this, because I have observed drunkenness at very close quarters. I served in the Royal Marine Commandos, and basically they were a bunch of drunks. And so I spent a lot of time with them. Every night they would say the same thing to me. Going to come ashore tonight with us, Lofty. They called me Lofty, not because I was spiritual in their ideas, but because I was slightly over 6 feet. Everybody in the Marines over 6 feet was Lofty. Anybody called Rhodes was called Dusty, that sort of thing. Coming ashore tonight, Lofty. I said, well, what are you going to do? We're going to have a couple of drinks. Well, I knew their arithmetic was suspect. So I usually declined. And they would then say, come on, be a man. And I'd say, no, thanks, I'll be whatever the alternative is. And so off they would go. And then these, quote, men would come back midnight, 1, 2 in the morning, something like this. And they were pathetic. They were in poor shape. And I was basically their nursemaid. And I would help them find their beds, and I would help them clean up their clothes. I would actually put some of them into the shower to get them sobered up. And I would lift some of them into their bunks or into their hammocks. Have you ever tried to lift a drunk into a hammock? Have you ever tried to keep one in a hammock? I would tie them in because if I didn't, if they were on the bunk, they'd fall out on the concrete floor, or if they fall out the hammock on a steel deck, and it was ugly. And so they were glad that there was one sober person there. And then in the middle of the night, I'd hear a plaintive cry, Lofty, Lofty. And so I'd get up and go and help them out to the window, and they'd lean out of the window, and I'd put my arm consoling around their shoulders and say, come on, be a man. Give it up, and they'd say, oh, I will, oh, I will. I'll never touch a drop again. They didn't until the next night. What did I observe? Well, what I observed was this, that to be drunk, it is not necessary to be emptied. Granted, some are emptied after they're drunk, but we won't go into that now. It is not necessary to be emptied in order to be drunk. What is necessary is to consume enough alcohol so that you're captivated by alcohol. Some need a lot and some need very little. It's not the volume, it is the intensity that captivates. A drunk person is somebody who's captivated by alcohol. But the person who's captivated by alcohol then becomes motivated by alcohol. It was amazing to see how the personalities of these guys would change. Some of them would be really quite belligerent during the course of the day, and they get drunk and they're all mellow. Some of them would be quite mellow during the course of the day, and they get so awkward when they're drunk. Some of them were so tight-fisted during the day, and they get drunk, they start giving their money away. Next morning, they come and ask for it back again. They're motivated entirely differently. You can tell the drunk, they're captivated by alcohol and they're motivated by alcohol, and then they're activated by alcohol. I mean, there was absolutely no way that these people, if they were self-respecting people, would have done the things that they did when they were drunk. And if I'd had a video camera in those days, I would have videoed them and then sat them down the next day and say, this is you. Motivated. Activated. Captivated. By alcohol. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Captivated, motivated, activated by the Spirit. Now, you will notice, of course, that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 comes after four chapters of Ephesians and half of chapter 5, four and a half chapters. And we always think in terms of interpreting a text in its context. And in the four and a half preceding chapters of Ephesians, there is much teaching on the Holy Spirit. We'll look into that in just a moment. First of all, though, I want to be technical, just very, very quickly. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And in the Greek language that is translated into be filled, there are four important things that we need to be aware of. First of all, we need to be aware that this is an imperative. I'll only be technical for a very brief time. It is an imperative, which means it is an order, it is an instruction to which Christians are expected to respond. It is an imperative. The second thing that we need to be aware of is that it is in the present tense, which means it is an experience that is continuous. It is an imperative. It is an experience that we are expected to respond to. It is in the present tense. It is an experience that is continuous. It is, in thirdly, in the passive voice, which means it is something that we must continually allow to happen to us. And it is in the plural form, which means that it is addressed to all the people that the Apostle Paul was talking to. So if we are applying the letter of Paul to the Ephesians to ourselves today, then this injunction, this command, is something that is addressed to all of us. It is something to which we should respond. It is something that should continually be happening in our lives. It is something that we are continually making ourselves available to. We are to be being continually filled with the Spirit. Or we are to be being continually motivated and activated because we're captivated by the Spirit. Now, with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of some of the things that we've already learnt in Ephesians about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, that wonderful chapter, where Paul talks about the grand, glorious, cosmic, eternal plan of God, focused in Christ Jesus, and how we were included in Christ, you remember? He says this. He said that after we heard the gospel, believed, and found ourselves in Christ, and then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our redemption. Now notice, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. Long before he mentions being filled with the Spirit, he is saying that these people have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now who are these people who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and what does it mean to be sealed? The people who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit are those who heard the gospel and believed. Now let's be careful about those two words. When we talk about hearing the gospel, we're not talking about putting ourselves in a situation where our eardrums are bombarded with sound waves emanating from a preacher's mouth. It can start there, but that's not all that it is. You remember when the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he preached and he told the people that the Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, God had made him Lord and Christ. And this is what he says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what must we do? How can you tell if somebody is really hearing the gospel? They hear it, they understand it, they're emotionally moved by it, and they say, this requires a response. What must I do? Now, this business of believing. Believing is more than just giving an academic nod of assent to certain data that has been presented to you. We know this because the Bible says that the devils believe and tremble. Now, no one's going to suggest that the devils are Christians. They're the opposite. Actually, the expression that they believe and tremble, the word tremble literally means their hair stands on end. They are aghast at the incredible message of Christ. They believe it implicitly. They know it is true. They know it's historically accurate. But they refuse to bow the knee to him. They refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And so when we talk about hearing and believing, we're talking about not just having our eardrums bombarded with sound waves. And we're talking about something more than just giving a nod of assent. What we're talking about is people who hear the gospel, are gripped by it, must respond to it, and in responding to it, come in simple, humble trust and commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. And then what happens is this. God sends his Spirit into their lives. They're born again of God's Spirit. And as they're born again of God's Spirit, the very presence of the Holy Spirit is the seal that they belong to Christ, his stamp of ownership upon them. sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means if you've heard the gospel and believed and you're in Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit. Now, some people would try to instruct you otherwise, but you must refer them to that passage of Scripture there, and you must also refer them to the fact that Scripture says, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. So by definition, that which determines that you are a Christian is that you have the stamp of ownership, that you belong to Christ, your Lord and Savior, and that stamp of ownership is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing that it says here is that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, our down payment, or our engagement ring. These various terms could all come out of the Greek expression used here. The idea of a down payment or a guarantee or an engagement ring is, this is my word, this is the symbol of the fact that what I have begun, what I have promised, I will complete. The presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is not only the stamp of divine ownership, it is in addition to that, the guarantee that God will continue and complete the work of grace in that person's life. So, before he ever tells people they're to be filled with the Spirit, he's reminding them that they've already received the Spirit, they've been sealed with the Spirit. He is the guarantee of their redemption. Move on, if you will, to chapter 2. Right at the end of chapter 2, Paul talking about this remarkable thing that God has done in making the church out of the Jew and the Gentile, says that they are now one building. And he talks about all the different building blocks that God has brought together, all these disparate people. But then he says, we are a building in which God lives by his Spirit. We are a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now then, we take it a step further. Not only is the Christian sealed with the Spirit and receives the Spirit as a guarantee of their eternal redemption, but in addition to that, the believer understands that in some dramatic way, when they receive Christ by his Spirit, God himself, alive, came to live in their lives. Now we think of God the Father, the Creator, who sits high in the heavens, and we think of God the Son, who came from the heaven down to earth and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven. We need also to think of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who is not remote and removed. God the Holy Spirit, who is nearer than breathing. He dwells in his people. What this means, of course, is that we need to recognize that God is alive and well, and he's alive and well on planet Earth, and he resides in his people. And if you're a member of his people, believe it with all your heart. He has come to live within you. But in chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul takes it a step further. This is what he says. In a prayer for these believers in Ephesus, he says, now, I pray that you might be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner person. We may ask the question, why in the world would God by his Spirit come into Christians' lives? And the answer is to strengthen them with power. Power for living. Power to be the people of God. Power to be what he has called us and redeemed us to be. What kind of power are we talking about? Well, the answer, of course, is loud and clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. That famous doxology. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work in us, unto him be glory. The power that is at work in us is able to do, according to the Apostle Paul, immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Let's ask ourselves some good questions here. Do I honestly, genuinely believe that the Spirit of God has come into my life, that God is alive and well in the very center of my being? And that he is there to empower me for living, and his empowerment within me is the empowerment that is capable of doing immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine. This will expand your horizons in a hurry. Let's break it down. Do you believe that God, by his Spirit dwelling within you, is able to do all you ask? Put it up a notch. Is he able to do all you imagine? Because we'll imagine stuff we wouldn't dare ask. Do you believe that he's able to do above all you ask or above all you imagine? Do you believe he's able to do immeasurably above all you ask or immeasurably above all you imagine? Now, I'm not asking you, do you believe that God is willing to do all that? That's a different subject. We're not talking about his will here. We're talking about his omnipotence and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Do we honestly, genuinely believe that it is possible for people to recognize that having trusted their lives to Christ, Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit dwells within them, God has imparted his life to them, and he is able to do immeasurably more than all they could ever ask or imagine through his power within them. This, of course, begins to remind the church of the vast potential for blessing, reminds the individual Christian of the vast possibilities of their newness of life. As soon as we think in these terms, we look at our record, we look at our own personal lives, a record of failure and disappointment and discouragement and disintegration. We look at the church and we say, if the church is indwelt by a God who's able to do this, what in the world's gone wrong? These are questions we need to be asking ourselves. Chapter 4 tells us. Chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit whereby you were sealed. Notice the connection. He speaks specifically in chapter 4 of the Holy Spirit as the seal, tying it into chapter 1. What he's saying here is this: that God, by his Spirit, dwells in the believer in order that there might be a relationship developed with the believer. But it is possible for God, by his Spirit, to indwell the believer, for the believer not to cooperate with his indwelling presence. Far short of cooperating with him, it is possible for the believer to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, we hinder his working. We limit the possibilities of his activity in our lives. By the way, you can't grieve a liquid. We think in terms of a relationship with a person who is a member of the Holy Trinity. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve somebody? Well, you can grieve somebody by blatantly ignoring them. Just treat them as if they don't exist. Some marriages are like this. They're so out of touch with each other now that they don't even communicate. They just treat each other as if they're non-existent. And it is deeply, deeply grieving. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by simply treating him as if he's non-existent, as if he's an irrelevance. There's little doubt about this in many Christians' lives, that they don't even think in terms of the Holy Spirit. Some of them, of course, have old-fashioned Bibles and they heard about the Holy Ghost and they think of him as some kind of celestial spook. No perception of God being alive and indwelling his people. You can grieve a person by point-blank declining to do what they ask you to do. Say, I'm not going to do what you ask me to do. You look in the end of Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, there's a whole list of things. We're told to be kind, we're told to be forgiving, we're told to be loving. And we look at our lives and we say, we're not particularly kind, we're not particularly forgiving, we're not particularly loving. Perhaps it bothers us a little bit, but has it ever occurred to us that this is grieving the Holy Spirit? And as we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are denying the potential of his work in our lives. You can grieve somebody by ignoring them. You can grieve somebody by declining to do what they ask you to do. You can grieve somebody by blatantly insisting on doing what they've told you not to do. You look in the same context, the end of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, it says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your life. Don't let any bitterness, any anger, any rage, don't allow there to be any malice in your life. Don't get into any sexual immorality. Don't get into any kind of greed. Don't get into any kind of idolatry. It's all there. And we look at our lives and we say, you know, I've done a lot of this stuff. I've done a lot of this stuff. And that's grieving the Holy Spirit. It is hindering the development of the relationship. It is denying the possibilities of living in the fullness of life in him. What does it mean then to be captivated by the Holy Spirit? What it means to be captivated by the Holy Spirit is to recognize that I have within me the capacity to live either in harmonious relationship with Him, loving, trusting, obeying. Or I can live in a conflict situation where I grieve Him constantly. And to be captivated by the Holy Spirit is to allow myself in an ongoing, step-by-step, situation-by-situation, to yield to His benevolent, indwelling, empowering presence. And say no to those things, and yes to what He's all about. We're not talking about one esoteric experience that launches you with a grand flurry into orbit above lesser mortals. We're talking about being continually filled, step by step. Do we know what it is to be captivated by the Spirit? If we're captivated by the Spirit, of course, we'll be motivated by the Spirit. If we're motivated by the Spirit, we'll be activated by the Spirit. In the same way that the drunk person is captivated, motivated, and activated by alcohol, so the Spirit-filled person is captivated, motivated, activated by the Spirit. What does it mean to be motivated by the Spirit? One of the things I've observed about people when they're drunk is that it affects the way they talk, and it affects the way they walk, and it affects the way they think. The alcohol, that is. My Marine friends, you saw them marching on parade. We were a special color guard for the Queen's birthday celebration on once. And we marched and we drilled for 8 weeks solid just for one presentation with the band, His Majesty's Royal Marines. And boy, we were good. We were a crack drill squad. You saw those guys on parade during the day, and then you saw them at night when they were drunk. You wouldn't have thought they were the same people. Got into the way they walked. Got into the way they thought. They were so screwed up in their thinking, you wouldn't believe it. But they would think that wrong was right, and right was wrong, and black was white, and white was black. It was incredible what the alcohol could do to their thinking. And they're talking. I mean, they couldn't even get their words out. They were totally incoherent. They were talking a lot of nonsense. It was a lot of filth and garbage. It just spewed out of their mouths. You can tell when people are drunk. They're motivated and activated by the alcohol. It's interesting to notice that in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it talks about how we should be motivated in our thinking. It says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. For the days are evil, so don't be foolish. Now put all that together. The days are evil, and there's some people filled with the Spirit can see the evil days, and they can see the evil in it, and have nothing to do with it. Some people look at the days in which they live and they see the foolishness all around them, and they are drawn to it by their lower side, but the Spirit of God reminds them, listen, 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 that's foolish, that's evil, that's garbage. They recognize that it's also a day full of opportunities, and whilst they're avoiding the evil and have nothing to do with the garbage, they are embracing the opportunities for things that are higher and nobler and grander. You can tell they're filled with the Spirit. It's got into their thinking because, as we already discovered, as we've studied Ephesians, they also are prepared to be submissive to the Lord and to each other and in their interpersonal relationships on a daily basis. I want to tell you something. This is not normal living. This is Holy Ghost living. Not only are we motivated, we're activated. We're activated to walk in newness of life. The person who is drunk gets into their feet. The person who is filled with the Spirit, they walk differently. It's very interesting to notice that the Apostle Paul, on five occasions in Ephesians, uses the word walk to describe the Christian life. And that's a helpful way of looking at it. It's a helpful metaphor of the Christian life, because the Christian life isn't one step. The Christian life is one step after the other. It's a progress, but you progress one step at a time. You be being continually filled. Some people want to take one great step and then just stay there and call it a walk. You progress. Not only does it get into the way that you walk, but you also discover that it gets into the way you talk. The way you get around to talking. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're full of thanksgiving. We're upbuilding people. We are engaging in articulate worship. You can tell people filled with the Spirit. It's got into their tongues. They're busy upbuilding people. They're busy investing in people. They're busy getting into people's lives that which will nurture them and nourish them. They're busy saying to the Lord that which is an expression of a heart that is full of thanksgiving. And they go around in life and they're thankful for the very privilege of knowing God in the midst of their circumstances, whatever they might be. You can tell people who are filled with the Spirit. They're captivated and they're motivated and they're activated by the Spirit. So much more to say about this, but I've only time for one brief story here that may be helpful. On the other hand, it may not be helpful. You decide. I was invited to preach in a church in Florida in the middle of winter, so I prayed about it for about 3 seconds. And got an answer, yes, by all means, immediately. And I went down. It was just an overnight trip. There were many people from Elmbrook there who lived down in Florida over the winter. And so at the end of the service, I was talking to all these friends, and the door at the rear of the auditorium flew open, and a lady came in, and she had a very determined look on her face. She was a rather formidable-looking woman, and the aisle was sloping down towards me, and I thought, boy, she's got a head of steam. I sure hope her brakes are working, because this could be ugly if they aren't. She barreled right into the group of people, pushed some people aside, came right up to me with her finger wagging furiously. She said, "I have a question for you. I have a question for you." So I said, "Well, I was just talking to these people." She said, "What I have to say is far more significant than anything that they could have to say." Well, my friends showed what great friends they were by disappearing and trying to look like pews. So I'm left facing this formidable lady. And she said, "Here's my question for you, and I want an answer, yes or no. Are you or are you not filled with the Spirit? Yes or no?" I said, "Regrettably, no." She said, "Did you hear that? Did you hear that?" And she turned to my pew-like friends and she said, "Can you believe that he had the audacity to stand up here and preach and he was, on his own admission, not filled with the Spirit? Can you believe that?" She said, "I think it is disgusting." So I said, many years ago, I went to school in England and learned the English language. And one of the things I learned about the English language is that it has tenses. And I remember distinctly that they told me about the present tense and the past tense. Now, let me just remind you about the present tense and the past tense. The present tense would ask a question like this: "Are you filled with the Spirit?" You asked me that question, and I answered you, regrettably, no. You then transferred what was my experience in the present to the past and assumed that because it was not my experience now, it was my experience then. I must tell you, as God knows my heart and as I know my heart, I preached that day with my mind saturated in the Word of God, in dependence upon His Spirit, in obedience to Him. As much as I know my heart, I was operating in the fullness of His Spirit. Now, I said, what happened, do you think, between the time when I was preaching, when I would testify to the fact that I was filled with the Spirit as much as I know, and the time when I got into a conversation with you, and I had to say, regrettably, I'm not. What happened? I said, in case you're not sure, let me tell you. You came. Now, I said, I must tell you, to my deep regret, I must tell you that when you came, I looked at you and I saw the look on your face and I saw the way that you barreled into this group. I experienced your incredible insensitivity and rudeness. And I made a little note and I said to the Holy Spirit, leave her to me. And my reaction to you, I'll tell you quite frankly, is this, madam. I don't like you one little bit. You are rude. You don't know what you're talking about. you make great assumptions, and you are very belligerent. And my attitude to you is one of deep distaste. And I'm sorry, it is wrong, and it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what we need to do. You and I need to go away quietly and deal with our own hearts before the Lord. And I'll do that. And I'll come back here in half an hour, and I'll meet with you, and I'll promise you something. I'll meet with you in the fullness of the Spirit. And she never came. You see, her understanding of the Holy Spirit was that you have an experience that launches you into some kind of dramatic, exotic orbit. And you keep in mind that dramatic experience that put you into orbit, and you ignore totally the way you're living. Whereas my understanding of the Holy Spirit is that it is an ongoing openness to be captivated and motivated and activated by God who indwells me. And unfortunately, there's still so much of the old Stuart Briscoe left that I grieve him and I quench him and I hinder him. What I need to do then is deal with it, repent of it, and return to that glad, blessed attitude of being captivated, motivated, and activated by him. Let me ask you a question. Do you plan to go out and get drunk? Don't. Do you plan to leave not filled with the Spirit? Be not drunk with wine, which leads to all kinds of unrestrained living, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow our hearts and our heads humbly before you. And we thank you for your searching word. And we ask you that we would not grieve your Spirit by ignoring it or disobeying it or disputing it. But that we would embrace the truth as it is in Christ and move on in newness of experience of your Spirit. Pray these things in Christ's name.